John chapter 8. And let's read verses 31 through 36, but we'll be looking primarily at 31 and 32. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The last time we looked at verses 21 and 24 primarily, that repeated phrase, "You shall die in your sins," and how men die in their sins, taking it from verse 21. "He said therefore again to them," that is, by neglecting repeated calls. "And secondly, I go away," that is, divine reprobation. That's how men die in their sins. "And third, you shall seek me," that is, presuming that they would seek God and get right with him just before they die. "And fourth, where I am going, you cannot come," that is, men die in their sins because that is their place. It is impossible to go to the other place. He says, "You cannot come." He says, "You are from below, you are of this world," verse 23. And then fifth, how do men die in their sins? Is because so many of those who believe are false believers. Now, we find here in verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." What would you say to new believers? A title of this sermon could be Instruction for New Believers, a word for new believers. What would you say to new believers? Let's look at what the Lord Jesus said to new believers. Many came to believe in him. What did he say? It says in verse 31, "Jesus therefore was saying to those who believed." Now the Lord had left a glorious, wonderful, open door, a way of escape. I mean, he had been saying to them, "You will die in your sins." Three times he said that. But there was a phrase in there, in verse 24, "Unless you believe, you will die in your sins." That means that if you do believe, you won't die in your sins. And it says in verse 30, "Many came to believe." And verse 31, "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who believed," what? What did he say? First of all, then, we've got in verse 31 an exhortation for new believers. And then in verse 32, we have a glorious promise for new believers. So he said, verse 31, this exhortation to these new believers. He said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." True disciples of mine. See what the Lord said. What did he say? Did he say, "Wonderful, you've believed, you're in, you're on your way to heaven"? Wonderful. Is that what he said? Maybe in other places you can find words like that. But nevertheless, here is something very valid that you could say to a new believer, something very valid that you could think toward a new believer, something very valid that you could think as a new believer. "If you continue in my word, abide in my word, live in my word, stay in my word, remain in my word, then you are true disciples of mine." That's what he said to them. You know, it should be, would be a great cause for great joy, because it says here in verse 30, many came to believe. I mean, it looked like it was a, you could well imagine and well suppose that it was a quite a move of the finger of God, and many came to believe. It just wasn't one here, one there, but there were several, many, that came to believe. And so, but wonderful, great, look at all these people that have come into the kingdom. Look at all these people that are saved. Rather, he says, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. I mean, it was a note of caution, wasn't it? It was an expression of doubt, an expression of reserve from the Lord Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Have you ever noticed, I've pointed this out before, that almost all, if not all, the parables of the Lord Jesus were with this point in view. That is, a caution, bringing out the danger of false profession. I say almost all the parables were bringing out the danger of a false profession. You've got, for example, the parable of the two gates and the two ways, the narrow gate and the broad gate, narrow way, broad way. And maybe you're like me, I used to think of that as the Lord contrasting Christianity with the world. And that's the way a lot of folks are presented. They hand out tracts, you know, narrow way, broad way, Christianity versus the world. A broad way, it, you know, that's the way of the worldling. But it is, you look at the context and it is not that. Rather, you look at the context and he is talking about true profession versus false profession. True Christianity versus false Christianity. I say the context because right after that is the warning against false prophets. Right after that, he's talking about many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, professors. But I'll say to them, I never knew you. Right after that is the parable of the two builders. They both built. They both made a profession. It's not Christians versus the world. It's professing Christians, true versus false. You go on to Matthew 13, it's the parable of the sower and the soils, true versus false profession, and the parable of the dragnet, true and false, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the 10 virgins. All of these parables, you see, that is the thrust and the burden, a warning about the danger of a false profession. And so the Lord is saying to them here, like in so many other places, count the cost. A man comes to him, I'll follow you wherever you want, wherever you go, I'll follow. And he says, watch out now. The foxes, they got a house, but I don't have one. You see, count the cost. Why had these people come to believe? Let me ask this first. Was the Lord's caution, was it justified? Was his reservation, was it justified? Was it real? Yes, it was justified. Because, as I mentioned last time, we go on down through here in the following context, and do we find that these people, at least a lot of them apparently, were they true or were they false? No. They demonstrated themselves to be false believers. For you see, let's follow down through here again. Jesus, verse 31, therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed. And then verse 33, they answered him. And then verse 34, Jesus answered them. And then verse 39, they answered and said to him. And verse 42, Jesus said to them. And 48, the Jews answered and said to him. And verse 52, the Jews said to him. And verse 54, Jesus answered. And 57, the Jews therefore said to him. and 58, Jesus said to them, and what is the end of the matter? Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to stone him. These believers. After they had already verse 41 suggested that the Lord was born of fornication. After they had already said, verse 48, you are a Samaritan, what an insult, and you've got a demon. And then he said it again in verse 52, you have a demon. And then picked up stones to stone him. And in the middle of all of that, the Lord told them that they were children of the devil, verse 44. And verse 45, you do not believe me. These believers, he said, you don't believe. So I think we can well say the Lord was justified in his caution, in his reservation. Not all that glitters is gold. Why had these believers come to believe? I mean, it says here, many came to believe. Why did they come to believe? Why does anyone come to believe and then, alas, turn out to be false? Well, maybe one reason was is because they had some fear of hell. I mean, the Lord had been talking to them, saying, you know, you're going to die in your sins. Understandably, they would have had some fear of hell, some fear of judgment. Lest this come upon us. I mean, the Lord gave them an ultimatum. Unless you take this road, you aren't going to get there. Unless you take this medicine, you aren't going to get healed. Unless you believe, you'll perish in your sins. And so, hell, is that wrong? I mean, the fear of hell, is that a bad motive? Is that a false motive for coming to Christ? Matt says no. I would agree. It's not a wrong motive. In John 16:8, the Spirit of God, he will convict of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it is a valid motive, but it's not the highest motive. Sometimes that happens, right? Maybe another reason was that they had some attraction for the person and the perfection of Christ. I mean, maybe these words got them here in verse 28 and 29. The Lord says, I do nothing on my own initiative. I speak the things as the Father taught me. And then he puts it in a positive way. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, no sin of omission and no sin of commission. I do nothing on my own initiative. No sin of commission. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. No sin of omission. I mean, maybe they were impressed, you know, and they realized that that's right. There is something unusual, something unique, something beautiful, glorious, different about the person of Christ. You begin to read the Bible, you begin to hear about Christ, and then you realize there's no book like this, there's no person like this. This is something unique, something new. And there was something, maybe that way, that drew them to him and to believe on him. I mean, if you found a perfect car, well, you'd probably trade. You'd probably go for that car. Perfect variety of tomatoes, you'd plant that one. And here is someone who claimed and appeared to be perfect. There are other pressures, other influences that cause a person to profess faith in Christ. I mean, well-meaning evangelists that really they know how to put the pressure on, how to get the decision, how to get to bring the altar call. And friends, they're all doing it, so maybe I should profess faith in Christ too. the love of novelty. You know, as I say, there's no book like this. Look at this Bible. I've never seen such words. And the excitement of a new position. But then time goes on, and time seems long, and the world seems strong, and the temptations arise, and deep-rooted lusts spring up again. The devil fires up his darts, and the fear of man, and the love of praise, and maybe a loneliness, and so on, and all these things began to come back in a stronger way, maybe it's just a deeper truth than that person, that professor has ever heard before, and that causes them to stumble. That's what it was in this case, wasn't it? It was a deeper truth than they had heard. I mean, what was it that got them? It was not even something negative, but it was something very positive. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we've never been enslaved to anybody. That got them. That got that root that was still there. They'd already believed, but here, this one thing further that the Lord brought them, and that upset them. And so some deeper truth then can cause this new believer to stumble. And it proves out that he was not true after all, not one of these, verse 31, true disciples. And so the Lord says to them, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, perseverance is the proof, right? Perseverance is the proof. It's one of the great proofs of spiritual reality, of genuine spiritual reality. Time and wear, they test machinery. Time and wear, they test metals, as Ryle says, to prove whether it's solid or plated. Even in the workplace, perseverance is considered a great virtue. There's somebody who sticks with it. He stays right there. He stays right in with it. Gary Long, you know, the pastor down there where Mark Noah goes, they publish some books. The church publishes some books, and he says, we don't publish a biography on anybody until he's dead. We want to see how he finishes before we publish a biography on the man. Did he persevere? Did he abide? Did he continue? The Lord says, if you abide, another translation is continue, and it could be translated that way. Interestingly, the Greek word is meno. It means to continue, to stay, to remain, to live. It's translated that way in various places. You know, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I want to abide. I must abide at your house. Same word. I must remain, live at your house. So if you live, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. The Bible is filled with verses like this on perseverance, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 10, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, same thing. He who endures to the end will be saved. In Acts chapter 13, they encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. Acts chapter 14, they encouraged them to continue in the faith, you see. In Romans chapter 2, it says, to those who by perseverance in the truth, to them glory and honor and immortality. Persevering in the truth, to them glory and honor and immortality. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Paul says, I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. He says, the gospel that you received, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you will be saved, if you continue, if you hold fast, rather, to the word which was preached to you. If you, the gospel by which you will be saved, puts it in a future tense even, if you hold fast. Colossians chapter 1, same thing. He reconciled us to present us blameless and faultless and beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. Hebrews, it says, similar language. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Hebrews chapter 10, we are not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Have you ever noticed it struck me that several verses, or many verses in the Bible, that actually put the saving of the soul in future tense? James chapter 1, it says, be doers of the word. Receive the word engrafted, implanted, which is able to save your soul. And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so on. In doing this, you'll make your calling and election sure. In other words, persevere. Keep on. There's some interesting points here regarding carnal Christianity. If you abide in my word, then you are true disciples. One thing is that there's no distinction between a believer and a disciple. Have you ever heard that? I've been told that. You know, a disciple is somebody who just really, he goes on. He's a believer that goes on to victory. He's a believer that goes on to higher ground. He's a believer that goes on in holiness. He's all out for Christ. You know, there's two categories, they say, of Christians. There's the believers, but then there's the disciples. But notice here how the Lord uses it interchangeably. I mean, they came to believe, and then he says, if you continue in my word, then you're true disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, I've mentioned this before. In the providence of God, I asked four people from New Tribes Mission. One was the head theologian. Two of them were representatives for New Tribes. And the fourth one was a missionary in New Tribes. I asked them the same question. Here's a person. He's just a plain old alcoholic, a drunk. And he hears the gospel and believes, receives it. And for 5 years, he's free of drink. And lives a changed life. Even begins to do some preaching. And then after 5 years, he goes back into his drink and continues that way until the end of his life. Did he go to heaven or did he go to hell? They all said, yes, he went to heaven. If he once believed, he was a believer, and if he believed on Jesus, he went to heaven. Now that is flying in the face of John 8, verse 31. It says, if you continue in my word, then you are true disciples. You know, what would you tell them? You'd tell them that the man was not a true believer, right? It sounds like almost that we're talking about salvation by works, doesn't it? And that's the way some of the Bible verses come across. But we know, taking all the whole counsel of God, that we're not saved by works, but yet we're not saved without it either. Good works are not the root, but they are the sure fruit. And if the fruit isn't there, you know the root isn't there. Now we come. Let me say a little more, though. He says, continuing in my word. You know, continuing in the word, that's the issue here. What are we doing with the word of God? Are we reading the word of God daily? Are we meditating on the word of God daily? Now, Leah quoted Psalm 1 last time, and in that psalm is a very powerful, definitive phrase. It says, blessed is the man who, what? Doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but what? He walks in the counsel of the Word of God. He delights, he meditates in the Word of God. He delights in the Word of God. If you see a man who does not meditate daily and delight daily in the Word of God, you know he's not a blessed man. What we do with the Word of God on a daily basis is very revealing as to our Christianity, whether we're true or not. It says in Acts 17 that the Bereans, they search the Scriptures daily and eagerly. John, he writes, he says, you young men, I'm writing you because you're strong, the Word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's quite a way of thinking of it. You know, words abiding in us. It's like the Word of God has been written on the heart. So continuing to read the Word of God, to delight in the Word of God. I mean, what is our chief delight? We ought to ask ourselves that question. I mean, what in my spare time, what do I really like to do? That's pretty revealing. What do you do with your spare time? Where do you, I mean, what, well, like a magnet, what pulls you? Continuing to obey the Word of God. That's what it means by abiding in the Word, continuing to obey it. Continuing, you know, C.T. Studd, he was up one morning, I've told you this, and a fellow missionary woke up at 3 o'clock, there he was reading the Bible. What are you doing? Are you sick? No, he says, I'm looking for another command to obey. There's a man who is abiding in the Word of God, continuing in it, continuing to bow the knee, continuing to bow the knee to the Scripture, continuing to take up the cross, continuing to keep a surrendered position, and being washed by the Word of God, cleansed by the Word of God. You know, the Bible is filled with verses like that. It says in John 17:17, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Well, that brings us then to this promise. Here was an exhortation for new believers, but now verse 32 is a great, exceedingly great and precious promise for new believers. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What is he talking about, the truth here? You know, it's just the whole body of the revelation, the whole Bible, but particularly the gospel. You know, it says in Colossians 1, verse 5, speaks of the word, of the truth, of the gospel. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What a promise right here. Freedom. You know, a few years ago, Terry and I and the children, we listened to these old black and white videos from the library downtown. It had to do with World War II. And at the beginning or the end of every one of those videos, they had a Liberty Bell ringing. And something about the words of liberty or freedom or something, and it just made me appreciate, you know, our Christian heritage that we have here in the USA. I mean, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of economy. You can say, you know, capitalism, we're free. It is a wonderful, precious privilege that we have, you know. And you get to thinking back over the history of the world, and this is a rare nation. And there's a few other rare nations that have benefited from this, what we have here. But over the history of humanity, the masses of humanity have been slaves under the rule of a king, under the rule of an emperor, a dictator, mean people, mean men, elite that push people around, that hurt people and bind them, you know, that have been subjected, they've been slaves. And so I'm saying freedom is just so wonderful. But obviously, the Lord was not talking about that kind of freedom here, was he? And that's the way they took it, though. They went on to say in verse 33, we're Abraham's offspring, we've never been enslaved to anyone. What? How they missed it, right? I mean, you know, oftentimes we do miss it. This is a matter of hermeneutics here. Let me make this comment, you know. Be careful when you read the Bible, how you interpret it. Much error comes from taking it in the physical sense instead of the spiritual. Just like the living bread back there in John 6. Boy, that from that time, no, they didn't walk anymore with him. They took it wrong. But the deception that they were under, you know. I mean, here they'd been enslaved for how many? 400 years down in Egypt. And then after that, there was the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then enslaved to Persia. And even at that present time, they were enslaved to Rome. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Come on. But there's deception. And regarding this matter? I mean, people don't, here they are repeatedly thrown in jail, repeatedly made a captive, like, you know, society is saying, we don't even want you to walk around loose on the street. And they can't see that they are slaves to sin. And that's the slavery that the Lord was talking about, right? Because he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The Lord made it clear that he was talking about slavery to sin. He was talking about inward bondage. He was talking about inward slavery, spiritual slavery. And we look out across humanity, and we really, this world is nothing but a prison house, right? I mean, you look out on people at a football game, and we ought to be reminded, we're looking at a bunch of slaves. In general, the masses of humanity are bound in sin, enslaved. By various lusts, Titus 3:2. Taken captive by the devil to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. Enslaved, fast bound in sin and nature's night, says Wesley. Fast bound, loving darkness rather than light. You know, there's many cannots in the Bible. They cannot please God. You cannot believe, the Lord said. You cannot come to me. A lot of cannots. They're slave, fast bound by in sin and nature's night. It says in Acts 8, Peter told that fellow, that believer, that new believer, Simon, he says, you are still in the bond of iniquity and in the gall of bitterness. You're still bound by bitterness. But here is the promise of liberty. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Liberty. Here's a person, he makes a profession in Christ, and he has the promise of progressive freedom from sin. Here's somebody who's struggling with sin. You know, there is this phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, you're not yet resisted unto blood in your struggle against sin. Do you feel it? Struggle against sin? The big, out of all the struggles, here's the main struggle. It's not between me and somebody else. The main struggle that I've got is right here. The struggle against sin, the flesh against the spirit. That's where the big battle's at. And that's why homeschooling and such as that is no automatic solution. The big difficulty is in the heart. And so here we are talking about the struggle against sin. And in this struggle against sin, we've got this promise, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. Here's somebody who's just come out of polytheism. He believes there's all these little gods, see, that he's had to propitiate, and he's learned about the one true and living God. And eventually he realizes I don't have to try to send out brownies and oranges to propitiate these little gods and never eat them anyhow. It's the living God, the one true God. These are all false so-called gods. They don't even exist. I just got to deal with God. I got to deal with him. He is the one with whom I have to do. And he sent his son to die to pay the price. He propitiated himself in his own son. And so the price has been paid. I don't have to fear God in that sense anymore. My sins are forgiven. And so you see that old stuff, that old idolatry, it falls off when he knows the truth. The truth will free him. Here we are as new believers, you know, heading out, leaving the world behind. We feel the call of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. But we read the Word of God, and we hear good sermons, we read good books, and we realize that there is nothing compares with the glory of Christ. He is supreme, He is preeminent, He is worthy of everything. Why would I want to dabble around with these trinkets and toys? I want to live for eternity. You see, you know the truth, and the truth liberates. Here's a person that's having trouble with bitterness. He has a meeting with God. He's filled with the Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And he realized, I've been forgiven of so much. How can I be bitter and hold a grudge against anybody else? You see, knowing the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here's a person, he's got trouble. He's been a real cusser. And he's having trouble with it, you see, and then all of a sudden he has a meeting with God, and he realizes God is so holy, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and the coal is put to his lips, and it falls off. Those lips are purified. How about, you know, I was thinking about the Mennonites, the Amish folk, the other day, and you just wish you could share some truth with them. That they would be able to realize, you know, you don't, I mean, you kind of feel sorry for them having to drive around with a horse and buggy and no electricity. I mean, yeah, they can live, they can make it. I guess it's just mighty inconvenient, like one said. But there's some truth there that would help them to realize that holiness goes deeper than external. There's one church that we know of down in Arkansas. They believe that Jesus paid for all their past sins, but they've got to toe the line for the future. And so you see, because they don't believe that Christ paid for our sins, past, present, future, therefore they've got all these rules and regulations. Do this and don't do this. Right, even down to what kind of underwear you should wear. There's a lack of truth there that would help them, would liberate them. You come along as a new believer and you read these verses that who is greatest in the kingdom? The one who is a servant. The one who is a servant, that's a high position in the kingdom of God. And it just changes your whole outlook. Man, I want to be a servant. Look what the Bible says about love. I'm going to quit living a self-centered life. See how I can love others. See how I can serve others. Why, you come along, you read this verse, even a cup of cold water is rewarded? Why, what can I do? You know, it's liberating to get out of self. You read Romans chapter 6, knowing, you shall know the truth, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. And you realize, sin is no longer my tyrant. It's a nuisance, but it's not my tyrant anymore. My old sinful self is gone. I'm a new creature in Christ, and sin is not natural for me anymore. I'm being a hypocrite to give in to any sin, and it liberates. Things like this. Books could be written. Books have been written about the struggle against sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It says in verse 36, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. I love Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Mighty grace, matchless grace, powerful grace. It's not some mushy word. It's the power of God working in us to will and do of His good pleasure. Wonder if we could sing that song. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Chains have been torn asunder, setting my spirit free.